Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn where we left off last Sunday morning to Genesis chapter 9. We'll be starting at the beginning with verse 1 of Genesis 9. You know, it's interesting that we live in a day where technology is just running at a galloping pace. And I notice on different devices, whether it's the television or the computer or on my phone, there's always an update, and it's going to be optimized so that everything runs better than it's ever run before. Sometimes I get a notification there's a patch. I guess that's another kind of update that will somehow make something that's not been working correctly work correctly. But here's what I also notice is sometimes you just need to turn it off and back on again. Sometimes you just need to unplug it, count to 10, plug it back in, give it a few minutes to reboot, and then it'll work. And sometimes it still doesn't. But when we look this morning at Genesis 9, we see there's a bit of a reboot going on. Some of the things that we're going to see now after the flood are a reboot or a reassertion of what we were called to be in our creation. We've seen in Genesis 1 through 8, we've seen that God made the universe. And he made one thing in the universe more glorious than anything else: man. He made us in his image that we might exercise dominion over his creation, and that we might labor in it, and that we might enjoy fellowship with him and with one another. And yet we've seen that that man became so corrupt on the face of the earth in Genesis 1 through 8 that God wipes man out, all except for one man and his family: Noah, his sons, and their wives. And then we see, as he brings Noah out the other side of the flood, as it were, that he sort of goes back to some certain basic things that we need to hear and some principles that we need to heed. He says this in Genesis 9, beginning in verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the field and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that a bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would show us how these words apply to us still today. Lord, open our hearts that we might understand. Work in us that we might believe and take to heart. Show us how we might apply, Lord, to the praise of your name through Christ. Amen. Some years ago, I was involved in a difficult counseling situation, and it was a counseling situation because it wasn't just somebody that was struggling with sin in their life. It was someone that was pursuing sin in their life. And it had actually begun in a process, or it had initiated a process of church discipline, but church discipline isn't just legal and technical. It's always with a goal to see sinners come to repentance. And so in a particular meeting with this man, I was urging him, you know, clearly this is sin in your life. You have to repent of this sin. Now, I thought he started to ask me some questions and he started to talk to me. And initially, I thought he was trying to ask advice on how to deal with it. And I came to realize that was not what he was doing. He was trying to negotiate. Well, but I mean, if I do this, would that still be a problem? Or if I back up this much from this particular thing, would that then be okay? And it struck me at some point, and I said, you think we're negotiating, don't you? This is not a negotiation, because the Word of God clearly calls you and me to certain things. We don't negotiate with God. He calls us to recognize sin, repent of sin, and in His enabling grace, begin to walk increasingly with Him. But we don't negotiate with God, because we say this in our catechism answers, but God is immutable. That means that God doesn't change. That means that that God isn't one type of person in one part of the Bible and another type of person here. He doesn't deal with us one way in one part of our life and another way in another part of our life. He is always the one true God. He's holy. That means He is without sin. He is loving. That means He is gracious and merciful to sinners. He is just. That means He will and He must punish sin. And He's all of those things all of the time. He's no one of those things at the expense of the other. He doesn't become loving at the expense of being just. He doesn't become more just at the expense of being holy. He is all of those things together. Or to say it another way, He's unlike us in that we're limited and we're finite and we're fallen and we're fickle. We're changing all the time and very often not for the good. And yet, in spite of how fickle and frail and inconsistent we are, and this is a passage, by the way, of really comfort and assurance and hope, sandwiched in between the ugly consequences of sin. When you look at Genesis 6, 7, and 8, ugly consequences of sin, man deserves to be eradicated, and he is. And then we look at the end of chapter 9 next week, and we see that Noah and his son, God doesn't save the good people and destroy the rest. Noah and his sons are still sinners. And we'll see Noah and his sons and the reality of their sin by the end of chapter 9. So man is still fickle. Man is still fallen. And yet God is gracious. So we see in the beginning of Genesis 9 this morning that through judgment or deliverance, God maintains His covenant of grace. And we're going to see a word that comes up over and over again when we get to the end of the passage that we read, covenant, covenant, covenant. God keeps talking about this covenant, and it is God entering into a covenant by which He promises that He will be gracious and merciful, even in the face of sin. Now, God's still going to deal with sin. And for those who do not turn to Him in repentance, there is only the certain terrifying expectation of the consequences of our sin. And yet for those who by God's grace turn to Him in faith, there is salvation from sin. So through judgment or deliverance, God maintains His covenant of grace. And in all of it, God continues to show that He is a gracious God. So notice first in verse 1, God repeats the job description. Does this sound familiar? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." There's sort of a reboot here. If we were to turn back to, I'll just flip back to Genesis 1 in verses 26 through 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So the first thing that we notice is, in a sense, nothing has essentially changed. Man is still made in the image of God. Man is still called to exercise dominion over God's creation in relationship with God and with one another for the glory of God. The job description has not changed. It was that way in creation. It is that way after the fall. It is still that way today. Now let me back up and try to really foundational principle here that we need in our lives and we need to understand as we handle the Word of God. What we are has essentially never changed. What we are as human beings made in the image of God has essentially never changed. We are not a race that is somehow progressing or evolving to be something different than what we were originally designed and created to be. So you and I can see, in the very earliest pages of Scripture, you and I can see what we were designed to be. And we also see how we are bent to sin. And we also see that the only hope that sinners have is in a God who is merciful and gracious to save us from our sin, in a sense, to save us from ourselves. I hear it attributed to Winston Churchill, the quote, "He who does not know history is doomed to repeat it." But, you know, you can go back to that thinking thousands of years in the book of Genesis. Maybe it's better to say the Bible shows us both the history of the human race and why that history is the way it is. A history of war and of conflict and of degradation and of subjugation and everything else that we might say about human history. Or to say it another way, are you interested in anthropology, the study of people and cultures? Well, you will get the foundation, the bedrock of any sound anthropology you will get from the Bible, because the Bible shows you and me what we are and who we are. Again, made in the image of God for relationship with Him and with one another, fallen in sin, in need of His saving grace. So then in verses 2 through 7, we see that whether, again, through judgment or deliverance, God maintains His covenant of grace. And in verses 2 through 7, we see God now not just restating the job description, but reinforcing both the provisions and the protections. God reinforces the way that He provides for us, and also, in some ways, I'm going to use the word augment, maybe that's a bad word, but increases the protections in a fallen world made up of people like you and me. First protection we see is this: the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. All of the animals will be afraid of you. Now, have you ever thought about how that is actually a protection? My wife used to enjoy riding horses, and she said one day, if they were not so stupid, they would realize how easily they could kill you. That they don't have to put up with you at all. I mean, they don't. You ever thought about, I mean, If you're walking in bear country, I don't know that I've ever walked in bear country except black bears, and those are just big dogs. But if you're walking in grizzly country, you walk with a bell, right? You make noise. Because most of the time, when they know you're coming, they want to leave. You swim in the ocean. One time I was fishing at the ocean. I caught a pretty good-sized shark. My wife said, "You mean that's out there where we were swimming?" I said, "They're all over out there where we're swimming. They don't usually eat us." Now, the animals have, well, I made it back. The animals have a fear of man. And then we see a provision. God says explicitly, "I give you every animal for food." Now, we could look back at Genesis 1, and we see him talking about giving every green plant and every tree of the field and all the fruit and all the grain, all those things, giving for food. And some people believe that before the flood, man would have been vegetarian or vegan. Some of us really have trouble with that. Okay, all seriousness, all joking aside, it is possible that man still was eating animals before the flood, because we see that in the case of Cain and Abel, Abel was one who tended flocks. And so there would only be a couple of reasons you tend flocks: either to have skins to make clothing or food to consume. But certainly it is true that this is the first place that we explicitly say or see God saying, "You can now eat of anything, any of the animals of the field, any of the animals on the earth. They're given to you along with the trees and the grain and the fruit and all of those things. They're given to you for food." Now he goes on to say, "You're not to be brutal or savage in the way that you make use of that food. You're not to eat things," different translations, "you're not to eat it raw," or "you're not to eat it alive, but you can eat it." And so there is provision. And then also we see there is a protection in the initiation of capital punishment that we see in verses 5 and 6 and 7. Now we look at this, and don't have time to go on a long tangent about capital punishment, but notice this was a protection, and here's why. Before the fall, we have no evidence that Cain, he was cursed, but we have no evidence that there was any punishment on this earth for his, humanly speaking, he was not incarcerated, he was not put to death for killing Abel. When we look at Lamech, who boasts about killing a young man for insulting him, as far as we know, there were no consequences for Lamech. And so men like Cain and Lamech, they continued unrestrained, and their influence would have spread. And if you doubt that that's what happened, go back and look in the earlier pages again. If we go back and we look at Genesis chapter 6, we see that the whole earth was corrupt and full of violence. I mean, the earth was a horrible place. Let me just say it again. Never say it's gotten worse today than it's ever been before. There is no telling how horrid the earth was before the flood. And one of the restraints that God gives is that the one who is a murderer will not continue to be walking on the face of this earth. You notice that God is the plaintiff. "By man his blood shall be shed," in verse 6, "for in the image of God he made man." The reason God initiates capital punishment is because for someone to willingly murder someone made in his image ultimately shows a disdain and a hatred toward God. Of course, you and I don't all have. That's not something that's entrusted to every individual. One commentator says God has ordained and delegated to society or the state the means to avenge and restrain evil. It's why he says in Romans 13 that he's given the power of the sword to government in order that it might accomplish the purposes of God. Now that's we can go down a lot of lengthy discussions about that, but here's the point is this: God reinforces both the provisions and the protections. In the same way that he gave Adam and Eve skins because their initial attempt was fig leaves, which was going to be pathetic and inadequate covering, he gave them skins when he sent them from the garden. And so similarly, we see God here still reinforcing the provisions of food and the protections from certain things that would be destructive. So God has given you and me work through which to know provision. We work so that we can go to the grocery store and we can buy those things, or some of you get them out of the backyard or go off and harvest them in the woods. But he has given each of us the provision and the protection of authority, whether that's in our own family or in our state. In the state, that is for our good. Always the amount to which we can trust in those things is limited by the people who exercise those things. In other words, families are still made up of sinners and governments are still made up of sinners. So no family can prevent every problem in their children by just being perfect enough, and none is. And no government can ever answer all of our needs and protect us from everything that might happen, because governments are finite and they're populated by fallen men and women. And yet, I love one of the quotes that stuck with me from one of our elders as he taught a Sunday school class years ago. Anarchy is worse than tyranny. Now think about that for a minute. Maybe some of you sort of like your Gadsden flags and your kind of limited government types. But anarchy is worse than tyranny, because in tyranny there might be one individual who governs according to his or her whims. But in anarchy, it's just raw, savage survival of the fittest. So we see that God gives both provisions and protections. But now, and this is really the bulk of the passage, look at verses 8 and following. God promises to remain true to himself. Put yourself in Noah's place. He's looking around and he's seeing the consequences of sin and the severity of God's judgment all around him, the utter, radical annihilation of the human race, all except for himself and seven other people. And so he knows that all of this devastation happened by the hand of God because we provoked God. But notice God sort of makes three speeches. First, in verses 8 and 11, he makes an announcement. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And look at every one of those words. They mean something. Because God says there is this I myself. It's not just I, but there's this emphatic in the Hebrew. I myself. I'm the one who's doing this. Let's be really clear. I'm taking the initiative, Noah, and here's what I'm doing. I am establishing a covenant. And to establish doesn't mean to come up with something new. It means to cause to continue, or cause to continue to stand what's already there. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. But that's important, because what we see is not something brand new. It's the first use of the word covenant when God is speaking to Noah. But it is a concept that is already there. And that is God promising to be faithful even when we are not faithful ourselves. And then there's this sign. I'll put in the cloud the bow, the rainbow. So every time you see this, there's a reminder that just as you might think every time it rains, you might reflect back on the reality of the flood, but at the end of every rain, you'll see the rainbow, which is a reminder to you and to me that I'm never going to destroy the earth again. And then there's this emphatic conclusion in verse 17. This is the sign of the covenant which I established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I will never again destroy the earth, God says. He says that two times in verse 11. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be. So in the Hebrew, it's just never again. He says it twice. Never again will I destroy the earth. You notice that he uses the word covenant six times. Again, it's the first time that the word is used explicitly, but it is implicit from the very beginning of the scriptures. Even as God promises, as he pronounces the curse on the serpent, that he's going to send one from the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, there is this promise that God will send a Savior for his people. And he says again, I'm going to establish, I'm going to maintain my covenant. It's not something new, but I'm going to preserve it. I'm going to reaffirm it. When we look, if we were to go and look a few chapters later, we see God showing a very graphic illustration of the way that covenants were recognized years ago. And we don't have time to turn there, but in Genesis 15, we see God, literally the phrase is, cuts a covenant with Abraham. And what they would do, imagine you were going to cut a covenant using the aisle of the church here. You would take animals and you would bisect them. You would kill them and you would cut them in half. And then you would put them on either side of the aisle. And then if you and I were cutting a covenant with one another, we would walk down the middle between those animals. And what we were saying was, if I break my end of the bargain, then may I be bisected just like these animals. Just as these animals have been torn in two, if I don't keep my end of this covenant, of this bargain, then may I be cut or torn in two as well. And if you remember the account, Abraham sits down and then birds come down to pick at the animals, and he chases the birds away, and then it becomes night and he falls asleep, and a smoking fire pot appears. A theophany, as theologians call it, a manifestation of God, and it passes between the animals all by itself. This is what God is signifying. Abraham, I'm cutting a covenant with you, but if you violate it, and we know it's really when you violate it, I will pay the penalty myself. I'm the only one who went through these animals. And of course, that ultimately pointed forward to God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for our sin. We violate God's covenant. We violate His word. We violate His law. We rebel against Him in sin, in thought, in word, in deed every day. We don't do what we should. We do what we shouldn't. We know better. And yet God has promised to be true to Himself. We can trace God's covenant through Adam and through Noah. And then we see it with Abraham, and then we see it being reaffirmed again through Moses, and then we see it in the life of David as well, when God promises that He will place one of His descendants upon the throne forever, and that is ultimately realized in Christ. And that really is the central unifying theme of the Bible. It is God redeeming a people to Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God sending His Son into the midst of our sin to pay the penalty for our violation of the covenant, to be, figuratively speaking, torn in two for our sake when He hung on the cross. That's the unifying theme and message of the Bible. That's the good news throughout the pages of the Scriptures. God promises to remain true to Himself. Is that your hope today? Is your hope today that God will be true to His promises to you? Let me say it another way. Let me just be blunt. Don't trust God or think you can trust God because you kept your end of the bargain. Do you really want to go down that rabbit hole? Do you really want to start asking whether or not you've been good enough? You know the answer to that already. But God knows that we are weak, and God knows that we are still frail and fickle and sinful, and so He gives so many assurances here. It's the reason He gives us the rainbow. It's the reason that He says over and over again, I'm never going to do it again. I'm never going to do it again. In fact, every time you look at this, you'll be reminded, I'm never going to do it again. And He talks over and over again, never again. Look at the bow. You'll remember, because I'll remember, never again will I destroy the earth. In fact, I will save a people to myself. Is that your comfort this morning? Is that your assurance? Maybe you're here today, and you know somebody noted this, I can't remember which commentator, but he did it so well. He noted that God so often gives us assurances of His love and His mercy toward us, even in spite of ourselves. Are you here today and you're lonely? Abraham was lonely. He was in a land of strangers where he was not a citizen, and God said to him on a cold desert night, go outside and look at the stars. And you wouldn't have been able to count them. And He says, I'll make your descendants more numerous than the stars in a desert sky. And so God God will not leave you alone. If you belong to Christ, God has placed you in his people. We don't know what other things God has for you in years to come, but he gives us assurances. Are you here today and you feel alienated? You're like Jacob, who alienated himself from his brother and had to leave his family. And, you know, there was plenty of sin to go around. I mean, you can talk about the dysfunction of the home when you look at the occasion of Jacob, but he's alienated from everybody he's known, traveling to a land he's never been. And God appears and sends him that vision of a ladder, showing him that God has chosen not to be alienated from him. Maybe you're here today and you have the regrets of having alienated yourself. Maybe you even feel alienated from God. But the message of the Bible is God has chosen not to remain alienated from you. He sent his son to save sinners like you and me from our sin. Maybe you're here today and you've got years of regrets that leave you thinking now it is too late. Think about Moses. 40 years, all the privileges of growing up in the household of Pharaoh, and around the age of 40, he decides, I'm going to lead an uprising. Probably is what he's thinking, something like that, and he kills the Egyptian. But instead of everybody rallying to him and falling in line, they turn against him and he has to flee Egypt. And think about this, for the next 40 years, he's tending sheep. Now, can you imagine, that's like Ivy League education, tending sheep. And you know, there had to be this thought, you know, you got to wonder, are there days that Moses is thinking, you know, I think I was meant for more. I think I could do more. But nobody's going to give me the opportunity now because there's nothing to do here but tend sheep. And to go back where I came from, there's nothing but death. And yet, at the age of 80, in so many words, what God said to Moses is, I've got more for you to do. And in fact, all of that time that you think was wasted in the past was preparing you for the things that you'll do in the last third of your life. Are you here today and you feel like kind of like an outcast? And 2,000 years ago, that would have been a shepherd. People didn't trust him. People didn't like him. They were considered to be smelly and dishonest. And nobody wanted to have anything to do with him. And yet it's the shepherds to whom the angels appear. Maybe you're here today and you feel tired and you realize you're growing older and you feel that your strength is weakening and it seems that you are running out of time. And yet, the Lord is gracious and merciful and faithful to his promises. Through judgment or deliverance, God maintains his covenant. Let me try to illustrate it this way in closing. Do you find that a great comfort today that God is the one who has established and maintains his covenant? And let me ask you the question this way. Would you rather get married to somebody that's going to continue to be faithful to you because of what you're like? Or would you rather marry somebody who will be faithful to you because of what they're like? Boy, you better look for the latter, or be glad you have the latter. Because every one of us fails every day. And yet God is the one who never fails. Even through judgment or deliverance, God maintains his covenant of grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a gracious God, one who has made a covenant with your people. Father, not a covenant of negotiation, not a bilateral agreement by which we reach some negotiated settlement with you by which you'll get what you want and we get what we want. Thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son. You've done this on your own initiative, Lord, to save a people for yourself when we did not know that we needed it, and even as we were told that we needed it, we didn't want it. And yet you are a gracious and a merciful God. Father, press home to us that where we are frail and unreliable, you always can be trusted. You always will be glorious and gracious and good. That all the things that you do will be right. And Lord, press this home to us that we might have assurance and comfort and hope, and that we might rest in your grace and give glory to your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.